Let me invite you to take your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. If you're visiting with us, you are our honored guest, and we're glad to have you. And there should be a Bible in front of you. You don't have one that you could follow along. And we'd love to get to know you. And if you have any questions, please see us afterwards. Or there's a lot of good information about who we are on the web. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for preserving your word. Thank you that we do, as Pastor Jonathan had prayed and shared, that we stand on the shoulders who've gone, those who have gone before us. And may you find us faithful in our generation, that if you tarry, that they would say of us that we passed down the faith, that we kept the faith. And so, Lord, help us now as we hear your word. May we be eager to do so with minds that are quick, that hearts that are eager to receive your word with affection, and wills that look forward to obeying and put into practice what we've heard. And we praise you for the privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I read the lengthy passage of Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through 14. We're returning to the life of the Apostle Paul. And it is a series that we started. This will be the fifth time we're in the first part. But the goal in this series is to look at the Apostle Paul as the model Christian. To see him not as just a great apostle, but to see him, as I mentioned, the model Christian. And we're looking at three things in the life of the Apostle Paul. Three things. And the first one is the consuming passion of the Apostle Paul. What was it that made the apostle tick, for a lack of a better term? Is it what was the gripping passion of his life? And what we see in the passion of the Apostle Paul is to be the passion of every Christian. Paul is not some super Christian on a different plane. He is modeling for us what is normality of Christianity. And then as soon as we're finished with this, as if we'll ever be finished, of the consuming passion of the Apostle Paul, we're going to move into the spiritual prayer life of the Apostle Paul and look at the Ephesian prayers, chapter 1 and chapter 3, and see him as the model of spiritual praying. And then finally, we'll conclude this series, Lord willing, looking at the controlling power of the Apostle Paul. What controlled him? What caused him to endure all that he endured? And what caused him to press on in the midst of much difficulty? And it was the love of Christ. He says, I am constrained or controlled by the love of Christ. So as you look at these headings, the consuming passion of the Apostle Paul, the spiritual prayer life of the Apostle Paul, and the controlling power of the Apostle Paul, you see these as progressive stages in the Christian life. Is the consuming passion of the Apostle Paul wasn't something that was self-generated by him. He was apprehended on the road to Damascus, that he was arrested by the Lord Jesus, and that radically changed him to become a man who was passionate for Christ. Everything about him was Christ. And when that passion grips the Christian, it's a natural progression in wanting to know him and to enjoy fellowship with him. And that comes through the discipline of prayer. But it's a discipline of delight. Yes, it's hard work, but there's a spiritual component of prayer in the Apostle Paul that I find noticeably absent in the church today, and sadly, even in my own life at times. But then you go from the passion of Paul to the communing prayer life of Paul with the Lord, then what controlled him? It was more and more of the encounter of Christ's love. And as we encounter and know the experiential aspects of Christ's love, not just knowing about Christ's love, but being radically changed on an ongoing basis by encountering the love of Christ, then comes the power of the Christian life. And then becomes what the world will see in us. When Jesus gives the new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, he says that the world will know that you are my disciples. It certainly isn't some pragmatic gimmick of evangelism. It's when the church is the church, passionate for Christ, communing with him in prayer, and thus experiencing his love that controls the Christians so that we love each other and it overflows and the world takes notice that we have been with Jesus. And now we come to the concluding, the fifth and final look at the consuming passion of the Apostle Paul. In verse 7 through 14 of chapter 3, we have the most personal portion of Scripture that identifies the Apostle Paul's testimony. Leading up to verse 7, he describes what he was before Christ. And then in verse 7 through 14, he describes what he is after Christ or in Christ. And if you look at verse 8 and verse 10, this is the summary of Paul's passion. This is the summary of his pursuit. This is the one thing that he mentions further in the text in verse 13 when he says, "But one thing I do." And Paul was not a man that just did one thing, but he was driven by one thing. And the one thing is what energized everything else. Many of us, if not all of us, we do many things in life. But the question is, do we do one thing in life that dictates everything in life? And the Apostle Paul says, "One thing I do, I press on to know this Christ that apprehended me." So that was his testimony, that he would know Christ. And really, to summarize the whole of the message, and I could say this and we could walk away, though we're not, is that the whole of the Christian life is this fixed passion for Christ. It's this fixed, even obsession with the person of Jesus Christ. And it's a fixation and a passion that I have got to know this Jesus. I have got to have the living, transformational experience to Jesus that goes beyond new birth. Now, the passion for Christ that Paul has, it's very relevant for us. Not only does it define normal Christianity, but it prevents the chief challenge that we face every day. And if you and I were to sit down after the service, I would ask you the question, what do you find to be the biggest challenge in your Christian life? And you might say, well, I'm busy, I'm in a hurry, and all those are true. But what we find the greatest challenge and the indictment, the greatest indictment that Jesus would ever say of a Christian and of a church is found in the Revelation in chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. We're going to look at that tonight in the Revelation. But what was the great challenge that they faced? Doctrine was right. They were apologetic. They were polemic. They were active. They were patient. They toiled hard. But Jesus says, but you have lost the main thing. You have lost first love. And so when a passion for Christ is fueled within us, like it was in the Apostle Paul, that is the greatest insulation you have from the greatest challenge that you'll face and as the loss of first love for Christ. And I look at my own life and I just shudder at the prospect of going through all the function of being a Christian, but yet missing the most important aspect, and that is this fervent love for the Lord Jesus. And here's the further danger, is that when this passion, as Paul would model for us, when this passion starts to ebb and we don't have a deep passion for Christ, when that starts to happen, you not only lose first love, but then you're one step away from the problem of the Laodicean church, and that is we become lukewarm or indifferent. And Jesus would give the strong condemnation to that church. I will spit you out. Now, this passion for God, it isn't just for the Apostle Paul. We find through the Psalms in particular, the Psalms are a wonderful place to find yourself on a regular basis because the Psalms identify the human experience. The Psalm will show you yourself. The Psalm will show you all the highs and lows, the emotional experiences of the child of God. There'll be the heights of worship, and there'll be the depths and the pits of discouragement, even despair. But there's also within the Psalms this wonderful proclamation of a thirst for God. And friends, I say this, and this is just out of love and a warning for all of us. If we come to church out of a sense of habit or duty instead of satisfying a thirst or hunger, we're in trouble. Unless we come to church with a deep hunger and a thirst to be satisfied by Christ Himself, then we may find ourselves just mindlessly going through an execution of a routine. The psalmist says this in Psalm 42, the sons of Korah, verse 1, "As a deer pants for a flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Now, we often have said, I'm sure, that, you know, I'm just dying for a drink of water. Maybe in the heat of the summer when you're out doing yard work or whatever you do to generate a sweat, you say, well, I am just so thirsty. I'm dying for a drink. We don't know what that type of thirst really is. The deer pants for the living streams. That animal will not be denied. That animal will not step aside and says, well, the little deer, let them go first. No, this is such an insatiable, passionate desire for thirst that it will not be denied. And the psalmist says that is the thirst that we are to have for God. And the question you must ask and I must ask, is my thirst for God such as that it must be satisfied? I will not cease this pursuit like Paul, this one thing pressing on that I would encounter the living God, that I would know Christ, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. It was also true of David. Psalm 63, verse 1, "O God, you are my God, earnestly or early at the dawn I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." Does that describe your soul today? Does that describe my soul today that I have this yearning because of what Christ has done? He's apprehended me in new birth. Has this so transformed my life that I guard against loss of first love? I guard against the worldliness of lukewarmness because I must have this Christ who gave His life for me. Beloved, that is a mark of a healthy Christian. It's also the absence of this thirst is a mark of a very unhealthy Christian. But we've looked at the Apostle Paul in regards to this passion in three ways. The first one in verse 7 through 8, just the surpassing worth of knowing Christ itself. The Apostle Paul would use the word account three times. He was an accountant. And he would measure what he had gained, and he measured what he gained in Christ. And he says, everything that I have in life, everything, what I've achieved, what I obtained, all that, what I have, all of that is nothing but dung or rubbish compared to what I have in Christ. So he measured that. He also uses the word loss three times in those two verses because he saw everything in the world, everything, even good things, as nothing but dung compared to knowing Christ. We also saw the surpassing worth of knowing Christ experienced. And that's found in verse 8 and verse 9. But in particular, verse 9, pay attention to the words, "and be found in Him." Do you know the Apostle Paul defined a Christian? He didn't define a Christian as someone who believed in Jesus. That's true to a certain extent, but even that's kind of misleading today. The Apostle Paul would define a Christian as a person who is in Christ. In Christ. Over 160 times he would make reference to that. So we looked at the surpassing worth of Christ's experience, this union with Christ. If any doctrine needs to be reclaimed in the church today, it is the doctrine of union with Christ. It is understanding what God has done to us. God the Father chose us, placed us in His Son, that we would live out life in union with Him. with anticipation of being in heaven, to where faith gives way to sight of the one that we walked with in life. And if you don't, if you constantly remember that you're one with Jesus, then your whole of life will be defined by two words: never alone. Never alone. It doesn't matter how dark the seasons get. It doesn't matter how consequential things are for you. You will never, ever be alone, because the one who apprehended you dwells within you, and you in him. And Jesus would pray passionately in John 17 that we would know more of this union. And if there's any doctrine that needs to be cemented in the believer's heart and mind, is the doctrine of union with Christ. Because in that union is everything that you need for the Christian life. So we saw then the surpassing worth of knowing Christ experience, and that is our union with him. And then finally, in verses 12 through 14, we looked at the surpassing worth of knowing Christ pursued. And Paul twice would use the word words press on. That isn't a half-hearted effort to know Jesus. Friends, it is blasphemous to take the Christian life for granted. And it is even an affront to the gospel to be half-hearted in seeking him who is the gospel. And I realize the challenge we face in the flesh, the devil, and the world. And it's very easy to drift into this just perfunctory external conduct of a Christian and miss the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Paul would say, I press on. Why? Because it's a fight. It's a war to press on into this. But you know how you can continue to press on to know him like Paul did? Is to realize the surpassing worth of who you're pursuing. It's to realize the King in all of his beauty. It's to realize the preciousness of the Lord Jesus, and that he invites us to come and invites us to learn of him, invites us to experience him. We're told the great promise that you will find me when you seek me with all your heart, with your whole heart. And so the Apostle Paul would model for us the diligence and discipline of seeking Christ. But I don't want to make it sound like it's a dull chore. It's not. Because the more that we know the preciousness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the more that we will increase in our desire for the Lord Jesus. And where a true desire for the Lord Jesus is, there will be the diligent pursuit of the Lord Jesus. I can't say that I have a desire to know God and find myself spiritually lazy and that I neglect the means of grace in order to know this living God. And this passion that we're talking about of the Apostle Paul, the more that you know, the more that you want. The more that you taste of the goodness of Christ, the more that you taste of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus, the more the intensity within you grows. And you can really get an assessment where you're at spiritually right now. Is this hunger for Christ present in you, and is it growing? Thomas Shepard, he was the founder of Harvard University, and he was an influential New England minister. He said this, quote, "There is in true grace an infinite circle. A man by thirsting receives, and receiving thirsts more," end quote. And that is the way of the Christian life, the Apostle Paul. It's that circle, transformed at new birth, apprehended by Christ. We taste the goodness of the Lord. We want more of the goodness of the Lord. We taste more of the goodness of the Lord. We want more of the goodness of the Lord. And that will always be a healthy cycle in the Christian life until we exchange our sight, our faith for sight. But now let's look at the last part of this passion that Paul has for Christ. We've already identified those three things. Here's the fourth one. What did Paul want in this pursuit? Yes, he wanted Christ, but what was it particularly of Christ that he wanted? And there's three things. We may label these the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, the goals, or the pursuits. And the first one is this, and that is a righteousness not of our own, or in Paul's case, a righteousness not of his own. One of Paul's themes in his personal testimony is righteousness. And this draws us back to the dialogue of Job and Bildad, one of his so-called friends. In Job 25, verse 4 through 6, we get the question of all questions. How then can a man be right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Well, prior to Christ, the Apostle Paul would say, I am. Before the law, I am blameless. There would have been no one that would have challenged him. But then after Christ, you know what he says? How can a man be right with God? He says, it's not within us. It certainly isn't in me. I tried, and I was deceived to thinking that I was blameless as to a righteousness under the law, but I wasn't right before God. And what did this do for the Apostle Paul when he realized that he did not have a self-obtained righteousness, but he had an imputed righteousness? What did it do? It caused him to absolutely fall in love and pursue the one who is his righteousness. I think often though, and we went through Romans, we spent, I don't know, quite a few months in the first eight chapters of Romans. And when you think about the Apostle Paul and his emphasis on righteousness, you have to go to Romans. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And I want to give you four things about this righteousness. One of the dangers I think we face when we study theology, and by the way, we are committed to sound theology. We're committed to doctrine because doctrine is life. Theology is to inflame. Theology is to inform the head, inflame the heart, and move the will. And I'm so thankful for, you know, what we've done here. I'm so thankful for Pastor Jonathan and the establishment of the Quinesset Bible Institute. And the fact is that we unashamedly are committed to doctrinal truth. We're committed to, you know, sound exposition and moving of the Scripture verse by verse and letting the Scripture speak for itself. But here's the danger, is sometimes theology can become just cold facts, cold doctrines that lie in the head and never inflame the heart. And theology that is just cold in the head and doesn't inflame the heart, that can put you on a path to being an indifferent Pharisee. Notice how Paul would make sure that the righteousness that he obtained in Christ wasn't just from the work of Christ, but it was from the person of Christ. Theology is personal, beloved. Theology is certainly facts. But facts also give way to experience. And righteousness, if it just stays as a doctrine of declaration of being justified before God, I think we're missing the aspect, the relational aspect of what it means to know God. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to emphasize four things. 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law, manifested or revealed. The first thing we need to see, and Paul saw this, the righteousness we need is always initiated by God, not us. God takes the initiative in everything. And isn't that a wonderful truth? That when we could not come to him or would not come to him, he came to us. He came to us. The righteousness we need, the righteousness which Paul apprehended in Christ, is an initiative of God. And then go further down. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. How liberating would that have been to the Apostle Paul? Exhausted trying to establish his own righteousness, and then he's awakened, just similar to what Luther went through. He's awakened by the truth that God gives me what I need, not because of my effort, but because of the goodness of the grace of God as a gift. Isn't that enough to propel us to a passionate desire to know him? That he so loved us that he gave, and he continues to give? Not only is the righteousness we need the initiative of God, but it's also a free gift. He goes on. He says this in verse 25 and following, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. This was to show. We get manifested, revealed in verse 21. Now we get God's righteousness shown or on display. And how's it displayed? Through us. through us. We have the only answer to what ails the human heart. And that is a righteousness that deals with a guilty conscience, the righteousness that deals with reconciliation with God, a righteousness that once imputed will never be removed. The righteousness we need is not only the initiative of God, it's not only a free gift, it's not only displayed, but notice what else. He closes that in verse 26. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus. He would say that also in verse 22. And the righteousness we need is not just the work of Christ, but it's also the person of the Lord Jesus. Don't let the theology that you know lie dormant in your head. Understand that the theology, the study of God, is designed to point us to know God. Defend the faith. Defend the faith. Root yourself in sound theology, but make sure that your theology is inflaming your heart. Inflaming your heart, the passion to know Christ. John Bunyan, I'm sure many, if not all of you, know about him. If not, there's a class on Pilgrim's Progress that happens at 9 o'clock on Sundays. You can get to know about John Bunyan. But Bunyan, in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, in chapter 8, I want you to listen to what he discovered about his righteousness. Bunyan says this: "But one day as I was passing into the field with some dashes on my conscience, fearing yet that all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Your righteousness is in heaven.' I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There was my righteousness. Wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me that I lacked his righteousness, for that was ever before him. Moreover, I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself." Bunyan went through emotional turmoil to get here. And what you cannot do is allow your feelings and your circumstances to dictate what you think is your standing with God. Our standing with God is based on a righteousness outside of ourselves, imputed to us, rooted in the person who so loved us that he gave us his righteousness. And it's that steady look unto Jesus outside of your feelings that will achieve what achieved in Bunyan. He went on and said this: "It's not yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. From that time, those dreadful scriptures of God quit troubling me. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God." End quote. Paul wanted a righteousness not of his own. He saw the failure of human effort. And when he was apprehended by God, by the Lord Jesus himself on the Damascus Road, he began the process of understanding that his righteousness is rooted in a person. That applies to every doctrine that we study. Always ask the Lord to make your theology alive. Make the doctrines alive. Make your prayer is that everything that you would study would draw you to behold the Lord Jesus, all the splendor of his person. Spurgeon once said, "All roads lead to London." And he says, "All scripture leads to Christ." And so Paul, the first goal that he wanted in his pursuit, his passion to know Christ, was the righteousness of Christ. Now you say, "Well, I know I'm righteous because I've received the Lord Jesus." I get that. But have you progressed to where you want to know him who is your righteousness? Don't truncate the gospel. And don't shortchange your walk with the Lord God, with the Lord Jesus, by just looking at him in one aspect of who he is. Yes, he's your Savior. Yes, he's your Redeemer. But have you progressed to know him beyond just that? Have you progressed to say that I've experienced him as my good shepherd? I've had sorrow in my life. I've had grief and difficulties in my life. And yet, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Has he progressed into that to you? What about high priest? What about when you fail and the devil comes screaming at you out of Revelation 12:10 and accuses you, right, of all these things you've done, and you have no defense because he's right? Do you look to the Lord Jesus and says, I have a high priest. I have a high priest who prays for me. I could go on and on, but the point I want to get at is that don't just settle yourself on the God's declaration that you're righteous. Paul didn't. Paul says, I want more. I want to know him who is my righteousness, and I will press on. I will give the strongest of effort to know him and to be ever so close to him. Now go back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Here's the second thing. He not only wanted to know that Christ was his righteousness and that he would grow in a more experiential knowledge of that, but he wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection. He said, I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But I would say, Paul, but you already do know him. Yes, Jim, I do. But I want to know him more. I said, but you already know the power of his resurrection. He said, yes, I do. But I want to know more. What does it mean that he wants to know the power of his resurrection? Well, there's multiple applications. Paul was longing for more of the experience of the personal power of Christ's resurrection in his life. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection to transform him into the likeness of Christ. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection for service for Christ. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection for defeating the sin which so easily plagues us. And when you think about the power of Christ's resurrection, we won't read it for the sake of time, but I've given you that on the outline. I would encourage you to read Romans 6, 1 through 12. I think Romans 6 is one of the most important chapters of the Christian life. Because Romans 6 links you with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, to walk in newness of life. And here's a good way to evaluate, are you walking in this newness of life because of the power of Christ's resurrection? How much did you think, or did you think this week, of the reality that Jesus rose from the dead and the implications of that for your life today? I'll be frankly honest with you. I mean, I believe that, but where does the belief come into the application of every day that I've been risen with Christ? The power to overcome sin, the power to overcome worldliness, the power to overcome all that ails me in my flesh. Romans 6, 1 through 12 will do that. It will help you understand this union in Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And here's a glorious truth about this, and the Apostle Paul would affirm that. The more we know Christ in this union, not only do we want to know him more, but we also see our dependency upon him. Is the more that we get close to him, the more we see our weaknesses, and the more we see how much we need him on a moment-by-moment basis, is that the power of his resurrection becomes so precious. Because that's what it takes to live the Christian life. And Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know him and his righteousness. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection because I need the power of his resurrection. I need this life-giving power from the vine as I'm one of the branches. And Jesus would be so clear. He says, I am the vine and the branches. Whoever abides in me, you know, bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not apart from me, you can do something. No, you can do nothing. So then we see then in this passion of Paul for Christ, he wants to know him. He wants to know him as a righteousness that will give him assurance and settle him for time and eternity. He also wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. He wants to be so close to Christ and wants to be so entwined in him that the life-giving power of Jesus through his resurrection flows through the Apostle Paul. And as that takes root in our life, then people take notice. Not because we're some great people, it's because we have a great God. And it energizes you to fulfill all your roles in life. It energizes you to get up in the morning with a spring in your step, so to speak, because you have a power outside of you that's in you to overcome all that you're going to encounter. Now, I know you'll say, well, that sounds so good, Jim. It sounds so simple. Yeah, I got that. It is simple. Not easy, but it's simple. God never made the Christian life complex. He didn't make it easy, but he never made it complex. And our goal is to learn and ask God, if we don't have it, to give us a passion for Christ like Paul, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. I so think that we live in such a state of spiritual paupers, and that we live with a lack of joy and a lack of peace and a lack of living above circumstances. And we just kind of mope through life. And it's not an indictment on any of you. And if it doesn't fit, you don't have to wear it. But I see the guy in the mirror too much who doesn't walk through life with the joy that God said I would have. I see too much in the guy in the mirror who worries, and he's riddled with too much of worldly care. Beloved, God never wanted us to live the Christian life on that plane. It's a disconnect, not on his part, but on ours. And the only way to recover that is to let the Bible speak for itself in regards to Christian experience. And the Christian experience is simply this: the Christian life starts and continues with a passion for Christ, a passion to know him, a passion to know his righteousness, a passion to know the power of his resurrection. But then we come to the third thing, the third and final thing. Paul wants to know not only Christ as his righteousness, the power of Christ in his resurrection, but he wants to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering, conforming to his death. We love the first couple parts. I'm all in. I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. But can we leave the last part out? I'm not quick to embrace the fellowship of his sufferings, and neither are you. None of us like to suffer. None of us like to go through pain. And the evidence of that is we complain. And I think we need to really come to grips with that, because complaining is a serious sin against God. Because complaining is rebellion against sovereignty. Complaining is, I don't like what you're doing. We never would say that. And read Numbers 13 and 14, you'll see God's attitude towards complaining. But if we're going to enjoy the power of Christ's resurrection, and we're going to enjoy knowing him and the assurance that comes from our assurance, then we have to take the whole package. And that is the suffering. Paul would say in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering. Some translations, which I prefer, say the fellowship of his sufferings. And when it comes to fellowship, even that word needs to be defined. It's so easy to say, well, fellowship. We had fellowship meal last Sunday downstairs, and it was wonderful. But would it pass the filter of what the Bible says is fellowship? In some measure, yes. One thing we have done, and we've had three meetings, we've had three groups, and I want to put a plug in this, is the community groups that we formed. There's three community groups. They met in three separate homes. We had over 70 of you met in homes, three separate homes. And you know what was occurring there? Real fellowship. There was worship. There was sharing. There was a meal. There was the word. There was life on life with each other. I'm excited about it. If you're not involved in a fellowship or a community group, talk to Pastor Jonathan, talk to myself. I can't stress the importance of this, because you're not going to develop this type of fellowship if you think it's going to happen in an hour and a half on a Sunday or every other Sunday when you're here. It's not going to happen. In fact, as I would argue, you're probably a pretty miserable Christian if that's what you think it is. Is that you need life on life, and it goes beyond just the watered-down definitions. The word fellowship that Paul uses here, it means participation, it means a partnership, and it means sharing. And all of that demands a level of suffering. And why would you say that? Well, let me give you two headings here, and it's in your outline. It's to be in this fellowship of Christ's sufferings, you have to be willing to share two things. You must be willing to share, and the context is individually as well as with other Christians. If we are going to embrace all of this, you can't say, I want the power of his resurrection, and I want to and I want to know him and his righteousness. But you've got to be willing to accept the sufferings associated with that. And there's two. One, there's the sharing in the sufferings for Christ, and then there's the sharing in the sufferings for Christ's church. And the sharing for the suffering for Christ, threefold. Number one, the offense of the cross. You've got to be willing to walk out of here and go to your place of employment or your neighborhoods or even in your families. You've got to be confronted. The reality of tomorrow is that there's a high probability that you're going to have to suffer for the offense of the cross. Galatians 5:11, Paul says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted?" In that case, the offense or the slander of the cross has been removed. 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Friends, if we're going to know Christ like we are supposed to, and the privilege that we get, then we must be willing to embrace the offense of the cross. And that also means the persecution of the gospel. Paul would say, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, there's different ways and different manifestations of that. But if you think you're going to live the Christian life without the pressure of persecution, without the offense of the gospel, then you're going contrary to what it says. You're probably compromising in some way. And probably the biggest area that we're challenged is in our families. All of you likely have unsaved people in your family. And you probably get pressure or tempted from unsaved family members or unsaved close friends to compromise biblical truth. There's an offense that must be embraced to say, "No, I can't." There's an offense of the persecution of the gospel. You got to be willing to say, "It's Jesus only." Now, I'm not saying being arrogant and persecution for the gospel. Don't let it be because you're an arrogant Christian. The offense of the cross and persecution for the gospel is because of the message and the one the message is about. In humble, loving, compassionate, engaging the culture, we don't want to be the offenders. The message itself is the offender. And we must be prepared to suffer for that. You can get in a conversation with anybody and start talking about spirituality. There's a lot of spirituality going on in our country today, and I would argue that most of it's demonic. Is that there's a lot of spirituality out there. And you can sit down and talk to a lot of people about spiritual things. And you can talk about God. It's kind of generic. It doesn't dig deep in. But get in that same group and start talking about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and see what happens. You will find yourself in opposition. And Paul would say that we must be willing to embrace the sufferings. And the sufferings for Christ is to identify with the truth that we will suffer for the gospel. As hard as it is, you may have to go alone in some relationships for the sake of the gospel. But don't compromise that. Don't compromise just to have a false peace, whether it be in families or in neighborhoods or on the job. Don't compromise for that. Because Paul would say, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So he says, there's a fellowship of his sufferings. There's also not only the sufferings for Christ in the offense of the cross, in the persecution of the gospel, there's also the suffering for Christ for the toil of his church. You will suffer for faithfulness. And when I say suffer for faithfulness, you got to do battle against the greatest enemy that you have in your spiritual life. And that enemy, I referred to that earlier, is the person you see in the mirror every day. That person will not want you to be faithful. That person will find every reason to justify missing church, justify not getting involved in Christian fellowship, real fellowship. That person will justify any and all acts of obedience. And that person is so good that he or she can convince you that it's okay. And so there is a suffering for the toil for his church. Paul would say, "So now I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you." And what would that be? It's the suffering of self-denial. It's the suffering of laying aside personal interests and personal goals for the sake of a bigger cause, which is the gospel. I want to hurry. I want to finish this. So that's the sharing. And Paul said, I want to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. There is the fellowship of sufferings for Christ himself, which involves persecution, the offense of the cross, and the personal toil that you're going to have to make for the church. But there's also a sharing and a suffering for Christ's church itself. And this is why the community groups, I think, are so important and what we're asking the Lord to develop within our church. And that is a culture of togetherness that's rooted in this passion to know Christ. It's a togetherness that we're doing life on a regular basis. Because, friends, there's a lot of pressure in the church, on the church. It's going to increase. Largely, we're seeing a rapid apostasy of the church in our country. And I think we're going to continue to see less and less the presence of solid Bible-believing, Bible-practicing churches. And as that pressure occurs, if you're on the fringe and you're just trying to do the Christian life, just Jesus and you and the church is optional, you're going to be a casualty. There's no question. Because you need the strength. You need the togetherness. Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, verse 4 through 5, whereas in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Beloved, I don't exist, it's not because of vocation, I don't exist for myself, I exist for you. And the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians 2, I am so anxious, I want to go and be with Christ, however, it's better that I stay. And then he would say, why? For you. He was so in love with Jesus and so passionate for Christ, he understood that his life was not his own and he existed for the good of the church. Don't misinterpret me and say, I'm telling you to forsake your family. I'm not saying that. And we won't let you do that here. We never sacrifice our families for this togetherness or for the work of the gospel. But the work of the gospel is a family sacrifice. And there's a difference. Understand that you were bought with a price and you don't exist for yourself. You don't prioritize the church and the togetherness and your responsibility to one another. You don't have all that after you fill in your agenda. I got this, I got this, I get this. I think I can squeeze an hour. That's not what the Bible would talk about, fellowship. And Paul would say that we are indeed to have fellowship with suffering. It's suffering not only for Christ, but it's also suffering for Christ's people or the church. And how do we do that? And I'll close with this. I gave you Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I think it applies quite well. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus would give the requirements if we're going to be his disciple. This is not comfortable because he doesn't allow us wiggle room. We can't determine to be Jesus' disciples based on what we think. He says, and Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. There are three things, and we apply that to the sufferings for Christ and the suffering for Christ's church. These three things are real. They're the requirements not only to be a follower of Jesus, but they're the requirements to suffer for Christ's church. And the first one is there must be the daily life of self-denial. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul would say, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let me ask you, when you lay out your schedule and you lay out your time, how much of that do you program in what God would have me to do for God's people? I'm not talking about a flurry of activity. I'm talking about life-on-life fellowship. Remember this, joy doesn't come from self-fulfillment. Joy comes from self-denial. The second thing he would say, there must be the daily life of death to self. Take up his cross. The cross is an instrument of suffering. And you know yourself, you who are close and following Christ, you know yourself. It is an absolute war to say no to yourself. To say no to yourself is so hard because self wants its way. And self will not give up. It'll just wear you down. Paul says, I've overcome that. Why? The power of his resurrection. I've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. How could he live with him if he didn't raise from the dead? And finally, Jesus would say, follow me. So, if anyone come after me, deny himself. So daily life of self-denial for suffering for the sake of Christ's church. The daily life of death itself, take up his cross. The cross is an instrument of death. And finally, the daily life is exhausting toil. Follow me. Obedience to Jesus is so full of joy, and obedience to Jesus is so full of effort. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love for one another. There are over 50 one another commands in the scriptures. How do you practice the one of commands if you're absent from one another? You can't. You can't. And so Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowshipping because of the culture, and fellowship because I'm going to be persecuted for the offense of the gospel as well as the cross. And I also want to fellowship in his sufferings, of what it takes to suffer for Christ's people. And if you feel that's hard and you're struggling with that, here's what I would give you in closing. If you're having a difficult time prioritizing Christ in your life, the passion for Christ, and if you're having a difficult time paying the high cost of suffering for Christ, get alone in mind's eye, go to the foot of the cross, look up at Christ, see his bleeding brow, see the slit in his side, see the nail prints in his hands and his feet, see the brow that made his face unrecognizable, and then think about the sufferings of Christ for you. There is absolutely no price too high for us to pay for what he paid for us. That's the passion of the Apostle Paul, to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings as well as the power of his resurrection. May God help us to have the same passion for Christ. Because when that passion is real, we go to the second part of Paul's life, which we'll see in the near future, and that is the spiritual prayer life of the Apostle Paul. How did this man pray? Because he had a passion for Christ. Father, thank you so much for the example of Paul. And thank you that the very resources that made him the man of God he was are available to us. Teach us more about union with Christ. Teach us more about the power of his resurrection. Give us such a single-minded, like Paul, passion to know him. And help us not to be afraid to suffer. To suffer in the world, the offense of the cross, the offense of the gospel, but also suffer the denial of self, the death to self, so that we can serve your people and we can be the church as you would have us, that the world would take notice of who you are. And Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, may we even think on these things, to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.